Acts chapter 26, please. I trust you'll open the scriptures before you as we come to this passage. Before King Agrippa. Let's just unite our hearts together in prayer for needed help as we come to the preaching. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy goodness toward us already today. And we do ask, Lord, that thou would remember us even as we come to this passage. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for the psalm and the hymn that we've been singing. Thank you, Lord, thou art a sovereign protector, God. Thank you, Lord, that none can stay thy hand or say unto thee, what doest thou? Oh, Lord, thou dost do according to thy counsels, a perfect will in heaven and in earth. And Lord, we pray that we might, Lord, be in subjection to thee, even in these days. Bless us now as we would consider this passage. Lord, how thou wert sovereign over even the events with the Apostle Paul. And we pray, Lord, that thou would teach us afresh this morning. Oh, God, give us a teachable spirit. Lord, prepare our heart even yet. Take away every distraction, distracting thoughts, and many there are. But oh, that thou would close us in, even with thyself just now. And we pray, Lord, that thou would give us that help that we need. Lord, fill me with the Spirit of God and with power. Give us that fresh anointing from above that I might preach us thus. And thus saith the Lord. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This past week I have passed another spiritual birthday, 17th of November. And as we look at the Apostle Paul in this chapter, I want you to understand that he's now saved 20 years. 20 years since his conversion. And I'm sure those 20 years previous, he would never have expected to stand before the king and to have opportunity to preach the gospel before him and before all who were gathered there this day. Men and women, I want you to appreciate just what this scene looked like. We can read it over it, and we can read it very quickly, and we can miss even what was being portrayed here. This was no hastily arranged gathering in some secluded hall, but rather, as King Agrippa had come to pay his respects and give his best to Festus in his new position, he had also requested Festus that he might hear Paul himself. So it was arranged. And so the preparations were made. You cast your eye back just to 25 there, in verse 23 of it. It says, and on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. I want you to try and imbibe that great scene that is presented there, even in that one verse. Because here we see Agrippa and Bernice, and they've come in great pomp and ceremony. What's that mean? Simply means they came in their finery. They came decked out in their robes, their finest of robes, in their kingly apparel. And with them, this is a stately occasion. Their servants are there. The chief men of the city also have the privilege of attending this hearing. They're all there. And Felix, he is seen in his position as the master of ceremony. And at his command, Paul is brought, Paul the prisoner, and he introduces him to the king. Look at verse 24 of that chapter. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. Isn't it a shame that they can't even say his name? King Agrippa, you see this man. And if you go to the end of this chapter that we're in today, chapter 26, you will see exactly the same thing. They just speak about this man. It's a pity this man made an appeal to Caesar. Men and women, if we take a short step back in the picture before us, we could be forgiven for thinking that it represents the church before the world. And the passerby would immediately conclude that all power and all the authority lies with the king. And all that would be noted on the other side would be this prisoner fellow in chains. And that's how it so often is with the Church of Jesus Christ. It's seen as nothing. It seems to be weak before the forces and the power of nations and of kings. It's just insignificant. But you see, before this chapter is through, before this chapter is out, it becomes clear that the real prisoners in this context and in this scene is not Paul, but the real prisoners are Agrippa and Festus. As Paul wields the sword of the Spirit, that sharp two-edged sword, and the words of Isaiah 40 and 23 will be appropriately placed over this scene where it says, "It is God that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." And so what we have before us is simply Paul before King Agrippa. Get the picture in your mind. Let's look at it. I want you to see, first of all, here the opposition of Paul. We have occasion to consider the opposition of Paul because that's where Paul begins. He's glad to be able to speak for himself. Agrippa, in a sense, in verse 1, has heard enough about what Felix has said. He didn't come to hear Felix. He came to hear Paul, and he beckons to him that he's permission to speak to of himself, not least because Paul understood who Agrippa was. I think I've already intimated to you that Agrippa wasn't a full Roman. He worked for the Roman authorities, of course. But he actually was a man who was a descendant in the line of Esau. Festus and Felix, they were Romans. But this man wasn't. He was a half-breed, as we might say today. He had that descent from Esau, and as such, and in his rule over Jerusalem, he had an understanding of the Jewish religion, of the temple. And so, at long last, Paul, the prisoner, is standing before a man, an intelligent man, as far as these things are concerned, a man who had some concept of what he was on about. He humbly petitions Agrippa to patiently hear him, as he outlines why he stood there as a prisoner in chains, accused wrongly by the Jews. And where he starts is in his youth and in his upbringing. I want you to note in particular the closing words that you find in verse 5. It simply said, "I lived a Pharisee." You see, here's a testimony again. He's given this testimony before. Tonight, we'll hear a short word of testimony from the two newly elected elders. It's always good to hear a man and a woman's testimony. And Paul, he starts, verse 4, there you see it, "my manner of life from my youth." He brings him right back to that time. Back in the day, when he was first among his own nation at Jerusalem. And all the Jews knew this. And he says at the end of verse 5 that after the most straitest sect of our religion, "I lived a Pharisee." The Jews who were now accusing him knew that to be the case. They knew Paul, as he was called, Saul back then. They knew him from his youth. It's like someone today, if I can give this illustration, someone today from the area who gets on well in their profession. Maybe they become the CEO in the business. Maybe they're in the sports arena, and the sportsman makes it to the very top. Maybe he gets a well on in the football. Maybe he gets to play for the English champions of the Premier League. He gets right to the very top. And people in the area will say, "I knew that lad. I used to go to school with him. He played in our street. She done well, hasn't she? She lived beside us." And that's just the context of Paul here. Paul's saying in the spiritual or in the religious context, I should say, that the same was the case with him. They knew this young man. He informs Agrippa that his same accusers knew him from a youth. They witnessed my zeal. I lived not as a Pharisee. I lived a Pharisee. In other words, I lived it out and out. It was his deep conviction that the people called Christians were heretics and blasphemers. They were a sect that had to be opposed. And that's how it was for Saul back in the day. He was zealous. He was convinced that his religion was right. He was sincere. I lived a Pharisee. But of course we know, like so many today, he was sincerely wrong. And when we look at those days, we see a reflection of many today. For you know, it's not great sinners that are the hardest to win for Christ. It's great religionists. And there's a difference. Those who are steeped in religion, those who are taken up with a creed and their works theology, are the hardest to win. Did not the Savior teach the very same truth as he stood before them in the manner of the Pharisees? Those who question his authority, I draw your attention to Matthew 21 and the words of verse 31. For he said there, whether of them twain did the will of his father, he uses this parable. They say unto him, the first, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. And there's the Savior telling these men that great sinners were converted. Great sinners, the harlots, the publicans, they had the assurance of entering into the kingdom of heaven. But the great religionists, the Pharisees, when they heard John the Baptist, they didn't believe him. They were still outside the kingdom of heaven. They had not submitted to the will of the Heavenly Father. And because he lived a Pharisee, then the opposition of Paul progressed into being a persecutor. You'll notice it in the words of verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought he was doing God a service by oppressing those who were called Christians. He did many things that were contrary to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what follows is a rehearsal of some of those things. He did his persecution work in Jerusalem to begin with. He would seek out the Christians. He would have them thrown into the prison. And when some of them were put to death, Saul was there and he gave assent to that, as he did with the stoning of Stephen. And standing before Agrippa now, 20 years more later, you'll notice that he calls them in verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. That's not the way he described them back 20 years ago. But that's how he describes them now. They're the saints. They're the saints that I threw in prison. Back 20 years previous, they were heretics to him. They were those who opposed his precious Judaism. But now he can't help but call them saints. What a change has been wrought in his heart and in his life. He continues to speak of that opposition as he went into their synagogues, as he constrained them and compelled them to blaspheme. And you know, there's nothing new under the sun. It's a similar method used in more recent church history, where the believers, the Christians, were told to recant their faith and to deny their Savior. And many wouldn't do that, but instead they were burned at the stake by Romanists. Exact same tactic. Paul acknowledges the opposition that he was engaged in, both in Jerusalem and in various other cities. You see, when the pickings were slim in Jerusalem, he got permission to go elsewhere, and he got permission in particular to go to Damascus and to do the very same thing there. And that permission was granted to him by the chief priests. And those very same people who were now his accusers. And it was on his way there that the Lord interrupted his life and asked him why he kicked against the pricks. And that analogy Saul knew only too well. Saul would have often seen the old ass in the harness, kicking against it, kicking against the owner. And he was doing the same where God was concerned. Are you kicking against the pricks this morning? That blessing you have of being nurtured in a Christian home, of the Bible been opened, of prayer been offered and the scriptures read by a father or mother who has that personal knowledge of a saving grace, who's walking with God. Are you kicking against the pricks? Grandparent, are you kicking against the pricks? When your grandchild comes in, and they're taught well in the Sunday school, and they're taught well in the children's meeting of a Wednesday night, and they come into you and they quote the verse of Scripture, or they ask you, Granddad, do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Granny, are you saved? Are you kicking against those pricks? You see, God has given you those things that you might turn from your opposition, that you might repent of your sin and you might serve the Lord. But you see, that's where we're going to go now. That's what happened to Saul. For not only do we have the opposition of Paul, but now I want you to see the explanation of his defense. His whole discourse can be looked upon as an explanation for the benefit of Agrippa. The king needed to understand as to the reason why he was standing before him in chains being accused of these Jews. And what Paul does most skillfully is not only does he give that explanation, but he also takes the opportunity to confront them with the message of the gospel. And you're going to see it at least three times over. Notice, however, that the crux of the matter by which he was accused centered around the hope of Israel. And that's a word that is used quite often in these verses, because you'll see it there beginning even in verse 7. Unto which promise are 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope, said King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. And so you could go on reading, and you'll see that that word is used often. He takes Agrippa back in the Old Testament. He takes him back in verse 6. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. That brings us right back into Genesis, to the covenant-keeping God who made a promise with Abraham that through his seed there will be a great nation. That's why he's called the father of the faithful. Consider hope as it is defined scripturally. When you read of this word hope in the scriptures, it's not something that is a possibility. It's not like you saying to me, well, you know, preacher, tomorrow I hope to go to the post office. I have an errand to go to the post office. I hope to go to the post office. There's a possibility that you'll not get to the post office. There's a possibility, while you hope to do this, that, and the other tomorrow, you'll not be able to. But that's not what how it's defined in the Word of God. The word hope in the Scriptures is a certainty of a reality that is not yet experienced fully. All right? It's a certainty of a reality not yet fully experienced. It's like, if I can give a very obvious example, it's like heaven for the child of God. That's a certainty of the reality, but we don't yet fully experience it. And Israel, they hoped that God would come down. And they hoped that God would send them a great deliverance, as he had done so for the nation, delivering them out of Egypt, and remembered every year by the feast of the Passover. The expectation was that this promised Messiah that they read about in the Old Testament scriptures promised to come, that all the promises would be fulfilled in him. And so Paul shared in the same hope that his accusers did. They were not arguing over the existence of this hope. They believed in this hope. But the problem was this. The difference was in the fact that it was about the fulfillment of that hope. For Paul, the fulfillment of the hope was seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was the one who was promised to come. He was the chosen Messiah. He was the one anointed of God. And he had come. And he had come to go to the cross and to die there and to rise again the third day. Therein lies the problem. The center of this hope is the resurrection. And if this hope is defined correctly, and it is, as I've given it to you, then here we must see that Paul defends this hope. Or how often he's found speaking about the resurrection, and in particular of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just come back again to chapter 23. You consider some of these verses where the word is found. Chapter 23, verse 6. And when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in a council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question." He understood the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And that was the problem with these men. You look at chapter 24, verse 15. "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." That was the trial before Festus and the accusing Jews. He speaks of that hope again, of the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And then you look at verse 6 that I've read in our chapter. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God under our fathers." You see, this was the explanation as to why he stood in shackles before King Agrippa. And you'll notice the words of verse 8, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" It's about the resurrection. See that word "you," by the way, in verse 8, it's in the plural. And so, while Paul is standing before Agrippa and he's speaking directly to Agrippa, he's directly to his eyeballs, if you like, he also includes in this verse all the rest that were in that room, all the rest that were present. "Why do you think it an incredible thing that God can raise the dead?" Why is it so incredible? To Paul, you see, this was a crucial doctrine. For if there is no resurrection, then Jesus Christ was not raised and there's no gospel to proclaim. But Paul knew that that wasn't the case. For when he relates of his experience on that Damascus road, he learned that Jesus Christ was alive. He heard his voice, as we've read there in the words of verse 15. "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." As to why he was a preacher, look at verse 16. "The Lord said, Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." Why was Paul a preacher? Because he was sent of God. And he was sent of God to preach what you read in verse 18. To open the eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. They may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And there's the first time that he takes the opportunity and he brings the gospel with application to Agrippa's heart. That's the message that I was called to preach. The other times, look at the end of verse 20. It says that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. There's a second time. Verse 23 again. That Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. He gets them to the cross. And Agrippa, as he hears of turning from darkness unto light, as he hears about being in Satan's camp and been brought from Satan's camp unto God, he's occasioned to ask himself, was he in darkness? Was he in Satan's camp? Do I know forgiveness of sins? Do I have this inheritance that this prisoner speaks about and the gospel is given to King Agrippa? Where was he to preach? Verse 20. First unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles throughout the whole region. In other words, everywhere he went. That's where God was sending him. We are to preach the gospel unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Who was he to preach to? Verse 22. I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great. It was to the small and great. It didn't matter the background of the position. You see, the message was the same to the great King Agrippa before him as it was to those people in Ephesus or those other cities that we've traveled with him, even in our studies that he passed through, because the need is the same. The need is the same to both small and great. All mankind is lost due to sin, and they need a Savior. That's your need today. You haven't got him. And the message of hope today is exactly the same. It is Christ alone. You come to the final chapter of this book. We're nearly through our study. You come to the final chapter, chapter 28, and you look, and Paul's still speaking about the hope now in Rome. Look at verse 20 of chapter 28. He says, "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." He's still speaking about the same hope of Israel. Let me ask you, do you have this hope today? We know many don't. Many don't. How do you know that, preacher? Ephesians chapter 2, let me remind you. Ephesians 2 and 12 says this, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. And without God in the world. So therefore I ask the question, have you got this hope? The certainty of the reality that is not yet fully experienced by the child of God. Because Paul addresses the Ephesians in chapter 2. He relates to them in their unsaved days. Ye were without the covenants of promise. Ye were without hope. No, having no hope and without God in the world. These accusing Jews knew of the hope. They had their Old Testament scriptures. They prided themselves, the Pharisees, in knowing those scriptures. Or at least they thought they knew them. They had all the pieces. But they can't see the fulfillment of it. It's like, and I have many ladies in my congregation that get out the old jigsaw puzzles. And sometimes when I'm in their houses, I get stuck into it as well. And you have all the pieces. But you've got to look at the picture on the box. And the Jews have all the pieces, but they couldn't see the fulfillment of Christ being the hope of Israel. And to this day, it's still the same. The veil is over their eyes. And it's over their eyes that the Gentile nations might be reached. Because there's coming a time when the fullness of the Gentiles will be come in. The day of grace for them will be over. And Paul preached here of Christ as the only hope. Let me show you finally the intervention of God. Paul brought Agrippa to that scene on the Damascus road. God intervened in his life. being a rebel and a persecutor, he spoke of how God intervened in his life to become a preacher. Only God, by his mercy, could make such a transformation. He was one of the most unlikeliest souls to be saved. And I hope you've got a grasp of that, even from our first point, the opposition that he gave. But men and women, this testimony, Paul's testimony, is recorded for us so that we would not give up on those that, humanly speaking, it seems impossible that they would ever be saved. As people maybe think they're too far gone. As Paul bears witness before Agrippa, he was one of the most unlikeliest souls, yet the Lord saved him. And he tells Agrippa that he wasn't disobedient to that heavenly calling. He's able to speak of how God had helped him and continued to do so. I want to bring you to verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That's the Old Testament, by the way. He says, I have obtained help of God. Examples of the help of God are plentiful. We've already touched on it, but after his conversion, he began to preach Christ in Damascus. You turn just for a moment back to chapter 9. That's the chapter where God interrupted his life, intervened in it. And after his conversion, we read verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. This was the persecutor. This was a man throwing men and women into prison, consenting to their death because they were believers. And now he has obtained the help of God to stand in Damascus and to preach Christ, that he is the Son of God. Look at verse 22. But Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. He knew the Scriptures. He was learning very quickly. This was the promised Christ. This was the anointed of the Father. He can only do that by the help of God. He was helped of God when by the good hand of the Lord he was to escape the wicked intent of the Jews. Look at verse 25 of chapter 9. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. That was the help of God. He was helped also when he was first to arrive at Jerusalem. He desired to join the church. But of course there was hesitancy on their part. And they didn't know whether to trust this man or not. But taken by Barnabas, it was told how he had seen the Lord, how he had preached boldly and continued to do so. Verse 29, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. He knew the help of God. We've traveled with him through the following chapters and his missionary journeys. That's what he's referencing in chapter 26, our own chapter here this morning, and the verse 20, where he says, and then to the Gentiles. Can we not say that he knew the help of God greatly in those endeavors? We've walked with him. We've went with him through Ephesus and Corinth and all the other places. He was greatly helped of God. When whom the Lord calls, you see, he will equip. Is the Lord calling someone here today to do a work for him? And you're concerned. How can I do that thing? Whom the Lord calls, he will equip you. He was helped of God being preserved by the Roman authorities from those who would kill him, as we see in verse 21 of our chapter. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. He could testify, having obtained the help of God. Child of God, can you not say that after looking over the wickedest past, I've known the help of God? I'm sure you can. What about the type of help that he received? and by inference, the type of help that God's people receive to this day. What are we talking about here? It was that help that assured them that the Lord was with them and that he wouldn't forsake them. Joshua knew it when Moses was dead and he was to lead the nation of Israel. Paul knew it. And Paul could testify to young Timothy who would need it in the coming days. For we read of it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the words of verse 16. He says this, "At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." He testified of the help of God. He testified of the Lord standing with him. Don't leave that passage just for a minute. It was a help, you see, not only that he knew the Lord's presence with him, it was a help that was inward. The word help itself in verse 20 of our passage, or verse 22, I should say, of our passage, it comes actually from two words. It's made up from the word upon. And the other word is a little girl. Isn't that strange? But it's not really, you know. Because what happens when someone comes upon a little girl in distress? Maybe they've lost their mother in the crowd. Maybe they weren't holding tight enough to the hand, and there's a moment or two or a little more where they've lost their parent. They comfort her. You console her. You look to what you can do to help that little girl. And child of God, you see, that's the help that God gives to us as children. In times of trouble, in times of difficulty, it's the Lord that gives that succor. It's the Lord that gives that comfort. So it's a very interesting little word, isn't it? And do you see the timing of this help of God? It's continuous. Having obtained help of God, I continue on to this day. The word therefore refers us back up to what he has just told Agrippa and how he was sent of God and to preach and all of that, those last 20 years. But he says, I've obtained help, that's in the past. But he also says, I continue until this day. He still was receiving that help from God. It's a pledge for the future. I said to you, don't leave 2 Timothy 4, because I want to read verse 18 as well. It says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Apostle Paul can speak of the help that God will yet give to him in the future. Is this your testimony? I have attained help of God, and by the help of God, I continue on to this day. It can be your testimony. If you will recognize, as Saul did, that you need Christ as Savior, and that you might seek him in repentance of your sin, then you'll have that testimony. You see, it's just like those words that we sometimes sing. With this I close. Hold down my hand, so weak I am and helpless. I dare not take one step without thine aid. Verse 2 says, hold on my hand and closer, closer draw me to thy dear self, my hope, my joy, my all. Hold down my hand, lest happily I should wander, and missing thee, my trembling feet should fall. Having obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. There's Paul before Agrippa. Is it your testimony? Before the King of Kings? Does he know you as one of his own? He can do. You'd seek him even this morning. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's unite our hearts together, please, and close in a closing word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for thy word. Thank you, Lord, you brought us into this palace. You brought us, Lord, into this hearing to hear what Paul had to say to the King Agrippa. And Lord, having you help of God in giving us testimony, in giving that reflection over the last 20 years, and how he opposed the work of God and the people of God, and yet thou didst interrupt his life. Thank you, Lord, for saving him on the Damascus Road. Thank you, Lord, for sending him to be a preacher. And Lord, how he took his opportunity even to preach the message to old Agrippa and Festus and all that were there. Lord, help us to bear a good testimony before others. Help us, Lord, to have a testimony that is up to date today. That we can speak of that hope that lieth within us to any man that asks us. That we might be able to testify of how the Lord has helped us today. Lord, we pray that thou would write thy word in our hearts. Speak to those who are not yet saved. That they might come to know this hope, the certainty of this reality, not yet fully experienced. That hope it is in Christ. Part us with thy blessing. Bring us back into thy house tonight in thy will. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.